Romans 9. And just by way of introduction, this is really a hard chapter. It's a difficult chapter, I believe, to understand, to come to grips with. There's a lot here. I think that God in his sovereignty put it after Romans chapter 8 to kind of keep us going. And I was just really struggling with this chapter and exactly what it was that the Lord wanted me to teach. And so I put the study together, and then last night I was just disturbed. And you know, I must have been disturbed in the spirit because A&M had already won the football game. So I was excited on that side. But in my spirit, I was just a little disturbed. So I went to pray. I just began to come before the Lord and confessing my sins and really wrestling over this passage as I had been. And I just felt like the Lord spoke to me and said, teach this passage through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And it seems so, you know, logical, but really as a fellowship, we can kind of get off to one side or the other and we can get busy in doing things when in reality, it's all for Jesus. And as I just began to pray and say, Jesus, man, I just want to put everything through your eyes. Everything that I know about you, that's how I want to interpret Scripture. Because Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the Word of God. And so I'm going to attempt to do that today. But like Paul said to the Bereans, don't ever take my word for what I teach up here. Study the Scriptures yourself. See if what I'm saying is true. Because you can't just trust me. You know, you have to see what the Scriptures say. And I pray that the Lord brings it out today, what he once said. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your patience and your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, that you answer prayer. And I thank you, Lord, that even today you would use a vessel such as me, Lord. I thank you that you've taken so many of us and that once we were vessels of dishonor, Lord, prepared for wrath. But through your mercy, Lord, through your grace, you brought us to repentance. And now we can be vessels of honor, prepared for every good work. And just thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you'd get me out of the way today and that your Holy Spirit would speak. Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, the problem with Israel. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 33. A lot of stuff, so I'm not going to read it up front. But basically what we have here, the problem with Israel is really the essential problem of mankind. What's the essential problem of mankind? Well, we've seen it from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. God says, do this. Man says, I'm going to do that. God sets forth a way. He says, this is what I want you to do. This is my plan. This is the direction I want you to go. Man says, I don't think so. Man says, I see that fruit. Man, it looks good. It's going to make me smart. It looks tasty. I want to grab it. I want to hold it. And so therefore, God has a way of doing things, but man refuses to follow along. Man refuses to go the other way. He goes the other way, I'm sorry. And it's really the familiar struggle we see throughout the Scriptures. It's creature versus creator. Man versus God in the struggle. So we're going to look at three things today. And really in relation to Israel, the problem with Israel is like all mankind, they had gone astray. They'd gone away from God. God had said very clearly throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis 3:15, hey, I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send that one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And yet when the Messiah came, Israel as a whole rejected him. And so this is really Paul speaking about why God has set them on the shelf, so to speak, why God is bringing in the Gentiles. And but we see throughout this the heart of God as manifested in the heart of Paul, hey, that's not how God wanted it. It wasn't like God had set him up for failure. God desired the salvation of Israel, but man has a choice, and man often turns away. So we're going to look at three things. True Israel, verses 1 through 9, God's sovereignty in verses 10 through 29, and man's responsibility in verses 30 through 33. Now, lest you get freaked out as we go through here, we're going to spend the majority of our time in verses 1 through 9, and you can see that kind of how it's laid out in your bulletin. So, true Israel, verses 1 and 2. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So Paul starts this off, and it's interesting because just at the end of Romans 8, we're exalted. Man, there's nothing that can separate you from God, nothing that's created, you know, neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor death nor life. And so we've reached that crescendo, but yet now as we start Romans chapter 9, Paul says, even all this is true, I have deep grief in my heart. And Paul is calling a bunch of witnesses to the validity of what he's saying. He's saying, I tell the truth in Christ. He says, a being who is in Christ, as a person who is being used to bring the Scriptures to you, I'm telling you the truth. He says, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I'm just telling you the truth. Paul is trying to, as strongly as he can, to say, this is the truth. that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Because Paul had a huge burden. He had this continual despair in his heart and soul. Why was it? Because he knew that most of the Jews, most of his brethren, had rejected Christ. So it's a very important principle. Sometimes we think as Christians, there's this teaching that if I'm a Christian, that if there's no way that I can, you know, lose my salvation, well, then I should just always be happy. I should just always be joyful. And I should just, everything should just always be rosy. And no matter what person comes to me, I need to have that little plastic mask on my face with a little smile set there. And that's not true. Paul talked about sorrowing yet always rejoicing. There's a sense of rejoicing always in your heart because you know you're saved, but there's a sense of grief and despair because people are being lost. And that's what's missing in the church so much today. We just want people to get into the church, to come into the church, and, you know, to be happy, but we're not really seeking to see the lost saved. And that's the heart of Paul here. He knew that Israel had rejected God, but yet he loved the lost. C.H. Spurgeon, I'm going to misquote him. I don't know exactly how he said it, but I heard it, someone quote it on the radio. He said, "Get great grief in your soul for the lost, and all the little griefs will fade away." Isn't that true? So many things that we focus on in our lives. You know, we get that new vehicle. I remember when I got, you know, my new truck, the only new vehicle I ever had, and you just wash it every day. And as soon as someone door dings you, oh, you lose your joy. You get so upset. Or for me, a practical one being around kids, is that I'm always wearing, you know, my clothes. I do wear clothes. That was a good one. And my daughter has a habit, my youngest daughter, of spitting her food when she's done. You know, and it's a frustrating thing. And if she stains my clothes, I get upset about that. You know, or something does not go our way, whatever it is. But you know what? We do these things, and whatever the specific thing is for you that gets you upset, and yet we don't bat an eye when another sinner goes to hell. And so we need to seek to come back to this, to realize that though I can't be lost, though God's going to hold on to me, there's some people that can be lost. There's some people who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus. So we need to have that great grief and sorrow in our heart that compels us to do something, that compels us to pray, that compels us to reach the lost. Now, how great was Paul's burden? Was Paul just one of those people that says, you know what, I'm really sad for them, but you know what, let's go out and get a Coke. You know, I'm really sad for them, but let's just keep on going and doing what we're doing. No, look with me at verse 3. "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Wow, that's heavy. And some would say, well, Paul's exaggerating. Paul's, you know, using hyperbole. But what has Paul just said? He said, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. He's telling the truth here. And what he's saying is, Paul goes so far as to wish himself accursed from Christ, separated from Christ, if somehow that would cause his Jewish brethren to be saved. He says, I know Jesus. Jesus is everything in my life. He's the only person that I want to be with. Yet if it caused the salvation of my countrymen, my Jews, the ones I love, then I wish I could go to hell. That's radical. But you know what? We know that that could never take place. We know that that couldn't atone for the sins of the Jews, but it shows you that Paul, without a doubt, was saved, because the saved person has that deep love in their heart. We see this in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. The context is, you know, Moses is up on the mountain with God. What are the children of Israel doing? You know, Moses been up there too long. I don't know what's going on. Hey, Aaron, can you make a God for us? Aaron makes a little god, a bull, and says, hey, here's the God that brought you out of Egypt. And they begin to worship, and God tells Moses, I'm going to get rid of these people. I'm going to destroy them. Look what the people are doing that you brought out of Israel. And in Exodus 32, 32, Moses says this, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." That's awesome. Was Moses sometimes upset with the people of Israel? Yes. Did Moses sometimes lose his cool? Yes. But the overarching desire of his life was that he wanted to see them saved, so much so that he wished himself separated from God, that they would be saved. Are you going to get mad at unbelievers sometimes? Yes. Are you going to get frustrated that they don't turn? Yes. But the overall arching desire of your heart must be to see them saved. Galatians 3:13 tells us, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You see, Jesus was accursed for us. In some way that we'll never be able to understand, Jesus was separated from God the Father. How can that be? I don't know theologically. I can't put it all into the right terms. But I know that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the sins of the world, the judgment for sins were poured out upon him, Jesus Christ allowed himself to be separated from the God the Father for the salvation of us all. And he says finally in John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life for us. So for us, I'm not saying go throw yourself in front of a car so that someone might be saved. You know, if you're going to save a child from the street, that's a great thing. You know, I'm sure the Lord will appreciate that. But how can we die to ourselves? How can we die so that other people would be saved? Well, you can die to yourself by praying for the lost. You can die to yourself by humbling yourself before the lost. This is something God has really spoken to me about, because I'm around carnal teenagers for the first 4 hours of every day. And it's hard not to come at them with this, I'm smart, I am saintly, you're a low and sinner. It's difficult not to fall into that trap. So when you humble yourself before them, as Jesus humbled himself before the people he was seeking to save, that's how you can die to yourself. Another way you can die to yourself is with the unbeliever. It's to listen to them. Listen to them. Don't just go up to them and give them the road to Romans and tell them how it all has to work out and give your life to the Lord right now because I got to go eat. It's listen to them. Listen to what they have to say. And then another way you can die to yourself is to love them. Just love them. This world is so seeking people who will listen to them and love them. If we would just do that, if we would take that time, man, we would begin to see people saved. All right, verse 4. As Paul is going now into this, as he's speaking about the true Israel, he's beginning to paint us a picture why Israel is guilty, why God has set them aside, because Israel had been given so many spiritual blessings. Verse 4, it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So we're going to kind of skip around a little bit. We're going to work out your fingers as we turn to different passages. But first thing we see here, the spiritual blessing of the Israelites, is that they had the blessing of adoption. Adoption. God had adopted them as his people. It's a pretty awesome thing. I would like for you, if it's going to be interesting to find it, but in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. All right, the Lord's with me today. I found it easily. I'm not the best at finding Old Testament books. But Ezekiel chapter 16. Page 741 in my Bible. That probably doesn't help most of y'all, you know. But Ezekiel chapter 16, I just think this is an awesome, awesome passage that shows God's love for his people. His love for his people, and he calls them Jerusalem, but it speaks of the people of Israel in general, his love for them and how he brought them in. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 1, says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity were from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor rubbed in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field. And you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured, became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water, yes, thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations, because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Now, we'd think, and they lived happily ever after. Now, I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to go through the reading of the rest of this chapter, but basically it says, you turned away from me. You fell into harlotry. You basically committed spiritual adultery with every god around. You began to run around on me. And so from this great beginning, from all that God had done, taking them from this little nation that was, spiritually speaking, this baby that was left all alone, he took this baby in and nurtured and grew in and married this baby. And once she had grown up, and yet what happened is that Israel turned away. They turned away. And we may think, wow, that's a shame. They were adopted, yet they turned away, but what does it have to do with me? But in reality, when we begin to put this in perspective, what has God done for us? It says that all blessings that come to you come down from the Father of lights, that he makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So everything that you have that's good in this world, God has provided for you. God has blessed you with it. God has given it to you. And so therefore, we need to be careful of us and say, man, I've been adopted, but let me not fall away. All right, you can go back now to Romans chapter 9. And the second thing we see here, the second spiritual blessing of the Israelites, is the glory. The glory. What is this glory? It's God's divine glory, his Shekinah glory. Remember when they were traveling through the deserts of Israel, God manifested himself in a pillar of fire by night to warm them, to protect them, to lead them, and a cloud by day to cover them from the scorching sun. And God's glory was also above the mercy seat on the ark. As we just went through Leviticus 16 on Wednesday and speaking about when the high priest came in, he had to lay the incense down. So there was a smoke screen so he couldn't see the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord had been with Israel. They'd seen the glory of the Lord. Next thing we see is they had the covenants. They had, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but that's how I'm going to do it. The Abrahamic covenant. And that was a covenant God had made with him and said, I'm going to make you mighty. Your nations are going to be as the sands of the seashore, as the stars of the sky. I'm going to bless you. And in fact, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Speaking of the coming Messiah. They had the Mosaic covenant. And we think, well, that wasn't really a great covenant, you know? It's about the law. But that law was given to show people that they couldn't do it on their own, to force them to God, as we read in Galatians. They also had the Davidic covenant. God made a deal with David and saying, through you, you're always going to have a king in Israel. I'm going to bring the Messiah through you. And then also, they had the new covenant. We see in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, you can read it on your own, but God says, I'm going to take from you your old heart and give you a new heart. I'm going to have the word written upon your heart. And it speaks of that new covenant that's going to come through Jesus Christ. This new covenant was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. What did Jesus say? He said, I didn't come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came to them first. They're the ones God's chosen, and through them, they're to go out and be the light to the Gentiles. So we begin to see the guilt mounting collectively upon the nation of Israel as they have continually rejected God through all this light. And then we have number four, the giving of the law, which told God's standards and which would force them to go to God for mercy. Then we saw the service of God. The fifth thing here, this refers to the sacred service. In other words, they had the privilege of interacting with God. They had the privilege of the sacrificial system. And to us, it may seem burdensome and, oh man, that's crazy and legalistic. But they got to interact with the living God. They got to see the living God accept their sacrifices. So they had the tabernacle. They had the temple. And then also it says here the promises. Numerous promises throughout the scriptures, promises of provision, promises of guidance, promises of protection, but especially some 300 promises of the Messiah, the ultimate promise. Yet in all that, most still did not believe. It's a tragic thing. On your own, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can just write down the reference and read it later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 13. And what Paul does there is he shows all the blessings that the people had been given coming out of Egypt. They'd all been baptized into Moses. They all had gone through the Red Sea. They had all seen God's glory. They had all been provided for. And it says, yet with many of them, God was not pleased. And that was kind of a divine understatement. because all that generation except for Joshua and Caleb were buried in the desert. They all died because of their disobedience. You know, and it's a tragic story, but it's something that continues on throughout the scriptures. Brandy and I got Phoebe a little study Bible, you know, and we've been cranking through it. We've been reading through it. It's made for kids. And, you know, the thing that comes up all the time is disobedience. Disobedience, 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 disobedience. And it's good because she really needs to hear that, you know. But for all of us, that's the scriptures. That's really what we're talking about here. That's the problem with Israel. God said, this is the way I want you to go. This is the thing I want you to do, and yet they continually disobeyed. But we have a little saying in Calvary Chapel circles that where God guides, God provides. And God's calling is God's equipping. What those two little things mean, they can, you know, talk about monetary, but they can also talk about spiritually. Where God calls you to do something, he's going to equip you to do that. If God calls you to obey, he's going to somehow equip you to obey. And so the problem is never on God's side, it's always on our side. We need to take that into account. But on the other side of all this, looking at the children of Israel, we have to realize that it's not all about signs and miracles. Because no one had more signs and miracles than the children of Israel. No one had more wild, amazing, outstanding things going on. But you know what? They treated it as if it were nothing. So we must be careful for the doctrine in the church today that says, man, we need more signs. We need more miracles. We need more excitement. We need this and that and the other. Because in reality, we've seen historically that doesn't really do much, because all the signs and miracles, people just get accustomed to it, and it becomes, you know, yesterday's news. It's not about what pleases the eye. It's about a changed heart. It's about a new heart. You know, John the Baptist, Jesus said, hey, of all the men born of woman, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist, saying that he was greater than all the Old Testament guys, and that's quite a list there. And you know what it says about John the Baptist? Didn't perform one miracle. Didn't perform one miracle. All he did was teach the people. He was reaching out to them with God's word, bringing to repentance, opening the door for them to accept the Messiah. Verse 5. Now it continues on about Israel. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Awesome. Here we have the ultimate of the spiritual blessings of the children of Israel, the Messiah. The Messiah. That's awesome. It says, of whom the fathers and of from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ Jesus was the Messiah. And we know that on the spiritual side of things, from his essence, that he is eternal God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of that, he was always God. He was always there. And yet, though he was 100% God, he also joined 100% flesh to that. Another theological thing that we can't get our minds around. But the Jewish people had the ultimate privilege of actually being physically related to the Messiah. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, was physically descended from the fathers, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was one of them. It was an awesome thing. And, you know, that's such an interesting thing for us to think about. It's one of my pet peeves is when I see Bibles and stuff with the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. You know, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of reality. He was a Jew. He was Middle Eastern. I'm sure he looked something like that. And so they had this great privilege. Now, at the end of verse 5, it says, who is over all, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. It's very important. We can't skip over this little section right here, because here we have a clear reference to the deity of Christ. It calls Christ the eternally blessed God. Now, as I was researching this, there are some translations that cut this into two sentences. And I was researching guys who know the Greek, and because I don't, you know, and they say that there's really no reason to cut this into two sentences. The only reason someone would do this is because they don't want the deity of Christ to come out. And one version, no, don't raise your hand if you're using that version, but the Revised Standard Version does exactly that. And from my research into the Revised Standard Version is that a lot of places they do things to kind of try to clip the deity of Christ. But if you're not just convinced with this one verse on the deity of Christ, if it's something you still wrestle with, I want to give you a few references you can write down. John 1:1 that I was referred to. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Revelation 22:13, where Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Titus 2:13, Paul calls him God. Philippians 2:6, where we read about that he was in the very form of God, that Jesus Christ was God. Hebrews 1:8, Hebrews 1:10, and then also Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that talks about Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's just a very gripping section of Scripture. I love Colossians. And it really goes on and on. If you continue and you delve even deeper into that, you'll see the deity of Christ coming out, his omniscience, you know, his omnipotence, how he can control the storms and the seas, how he knows men's thoughts. He is God. And it's something that we may take for granted every once in a while, but we have to be steadfast on that fact, because if we don't trust that Jesus Christ is our God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, really everything begins to fall apart. We have to be steadfast on this fact. All right, continuing on verse 6. But now, that's the wrong chapter. You don't want to hear chapter 7 again. Let me turn the page and to get to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So Paul in tech anticipates this argument. If God had all these promises for Israel and they didn't come true, well, then what's going on with God? You know, all that God has said is of no use because Israel has rejected God. But Paul is saying they're not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, just because genetically you're an Israeli, you're a Jew, doesn't mean you are one spiritually. And that was the problem for so long. The people had gotten so focused on the outward and saying, you know what, because of my heritage, I'm going to be saved. Because I'm a heritage, God will accept me. But you know what, there's an important saying, and it sounds simple, but it's very true. God doesn't have any grandchildren. God doesn't have any grandchildren. And what that means is you can't trust on your father and mother's relationship to God for your relationship with God. It has to be a personal relationship with God. You can't trust, my daddy used to teach Sunday school, my uncle was a pastor, or whatever the argument may be. You must know God personally. Now, for this argument, true Israel, I want you to turn back to John chapter 8 real quickly. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. And we see Jesus making this point clear. And the reason I'm having you flip back and forth to places is I feel the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. I feel that the Scripture needs to interpret itself as much as possible. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, and we, as we taught through John, we know that when it says believed him, it was an outward belief. It was an outward profession. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Apparently, they didn't study their history books, because the children of Israel had been in bondage many, many times. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Notice the important distinction Jesus makes. He says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you're not Abraham's children. It's very important. He's making a distinction between what is true physically and what is true spiritually. And so the children of Israel, or these people right here, for the most part, they didn't believe, so they were not Abraham's children, though they were Abraham's descendants. And the important correlation for us in this country is it seems like pretty much everyone in this country who doesn't believe in something else, as far as like, you know, they're not a Buddhist, they're not, you know, whatever, they think because they're an American, they're a Christian. They think, oh, our founding fathers and God bless America and let's say the Pledge of Allegiance, yet they have no real relationship with God. In other words, they're maybe descendants of the founding fathers, but spiritually, they're not the children of the founding fathers. They don't have that same faith. Now, it continues on. But you now seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my speech. or you're not able to listen to my word. You have your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Wow. What an indictment. But it shows that not our profession is nothing. It's about a true inward change. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you really knew God, then you would hear me. So let's go ahead and turn back now to Romans. And we're seeing kind of the case against the children of Israel, why God is putting them on a shelf. He says, you do not hear because you're not of God. Radical stuff. And the same should be true of us. We need to constantly listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say, because he is the mouthpiece of God. And in fact, as we go through the scriptures on a daily basis, accept what God has to say. And don't think that because I go to church on a Sunday or a Wednesday or because I serve here or serve there, that that's salvation. Because it's about trusting God. It's about having that personal relationship with him. Verse 7, Romans 9. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. This time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul is beginning, he's going to start illustrating the true and the false. He's going to start illustrating the fleshly and the faithly. You know, I like to coin new words all the time, and that's kind of a new one for me. But the difference between the false Israel and the true Israel is false Israel was according to the flesh. True Israel was according to faith. Same thing today. Those who are professors just according to the flesh are the false, and those who believe with the heart are the true. And so if you'll remember with me, God had made a promise to Abraham. So I'm going to bring you a son, and you know, and God's like, all right, that's going to be great. And time passed. God said, I'm going to do it, but time passed, and Abraham and Sarah got a little tired of waiting. And so Sarah said, hey, you know, take my maidservant, have a son with her, and he'll be my son. And Abraham's like, okay, you know, like a dumb guy. And so he goes and has sex with this woman and has a kid named Ishmael. God comes back again and says, I'm going to bring that son. He says, oh, I know, Ishmael. May he always stand before you. He says, no, I'm going to bring you a son by your wife, Sarah. His name's going to be Isaac. He's going to be the faith one. He's going to be the promised one. So we see here already that what we can do in the flesh according to what God can do by faith. And throughout the scriptures, we see this struggle. As we continue on here in the kind of the second portion of this teaching and we kind of zoom through a little bit, I just want you to keep in mind that the problem with Israel and the problem that we've been talking about so far is that there's a man's way and there's God's way. And throughout scripture, we see this. The man's side, Cain. I'm going to bring this the sacrifice I want to bring. I'm going to do it on my side, Abel. Say, hey, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. We had Esau, according to the flesh, Jacob, according to faith, Pharaoh, according to flesh, Moses, according to faith, Saul, flesh, David, faith, Elijah was, oh, I switched the order in my notes, Ahab was the fleshly one, Elijah was faith, the Pharisees, fleshly, Jesus, faith, the Judaizers, fleshly, Paul, faith. And as you go through the scriptures, you can see it over and over and over again. Now, let's continue on now in God's sovereignty. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. All right, so now here's where it starts getting a little difficult. Here's where the exegesis starts getting in trouble, and you're kind of like, you weren't right there, and you don't know the circumstance exactly when Paul was writing this. So it's like, what is he talking about? Well, I believe he's showing God's sovereignty, that God has a sovereignty to set aside false Israel, that God has a choice to make. I believe this is another example of the flesh versus the faith. Now, the two sections that Paul quotes here, he quotes Genesis 25:23. And he quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And when it says election here, You know, some of us, when we hear that, it's kind of a buzzword for us. But notice this election here, it doesn't speak to salvation or damnation, but it speaks to position. When God is speaking here, and he says the older shall serve the younger, we know that in the lifetime of Jacob and Esau, that really didn't happen. This is speaking collectively to nations. Overall, the nation of Israel was going to be exalted. The nation of Israel was the one who God had lifted up. But Esau, who became the nation of Edom, was the one who was lowered. They were the ones who picked on Israel, but God was going to judge them for that. Now, also another important thing here is we see Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Man, what's going on here? That doesn't seem very right. God's kind of choosing one before the other before they're ever born, and he hates the one, and I didn't think God was like that. But again, this is a reference to Israel and a rejection of Edom. This is written in the book of Malachi. It's quoted from Malachi, which is many years after Jacob and Esau had left the scene. And what God is showing is that God has a right to prefer one over another in terms of position. This doesn't speak to Esau as a human being, because you know what? Even though Esau was an ungodly man, God blessed him. Look at the book of Genesis. God blessed him indeed. But this loved and hated speaks of a rejection or acceptance. Compare it to Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What's going on? I know Jesus also wants me to honor my mother and father. I know the scripture says, don't provoke your children to wrath. I know it says, hey, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How can I make all the sense of this in my head? The fact is, when he says hate, it's speaking of you need to accept Jesus Christ above everyone else. He needs to be your first priority, where in comparison, it really seems like hate to the other person. It seems like less love. I know these are difficult concepts for us to get our head around. And if you've all got it down, then please come and see me after service so you can explain it all to me. But it's difficult to understand. But it shows that God has sovereignty. Just as even we are here today, there may be some here in this town that if they were in this position, they could do a much better job than I could at teaching this church. But for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty has chosen to put me here. God is sovereign overall. God was sovereign to choose Israel, but you know what? Israel still had a choice, even in that sovereignty. Though God loved Jacob, the nation of Israel, many still turned away from him. I would even say most. So there's always a choice even in there. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So God is sovereign in showing mercy and compassion. God is sovereign in circumstances and choices, and he doesn't give it to anyone, but to those who believe. It's interesting, you think, man, God's sovereign in how he gives mercy and compassion. Well, how do I get mercy and compassion from the Lord? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find the grace and to help in time of need." I want mercy. I want compassion. I want God to choose to give me mercy and compassion. What should I do? Come to Jesus Christ, your high priest. He says, whosoever will may come. You know, all who are thirsty, let them come and drink of the living water. I'll give it to them. It'll flow out of their innermost being. And then when you come through Jesus Christ, it says you can come boldly before the throne of grace, and then you can find mercy to help in time of need. So as we begin to study the scriptures, as we see the scriptures as a tree and we begin to shake it and say, man, I want all the fruit I can out of it, we begin to see how the pieces start to fit together. Yes, God is sovereign in giving mercy and compassion, but he's also left you an opening through Jesus Christ. When you come through his high priest, when you come through the way, when you come through the narrow gate, the narrow way, you can find that mercy and compassion because they come through Jesus Christ. Verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." It's a hard passage, again. But this speaks of the incident with Pharaoh and Moses, and we've gone through this as we taught through the book of Exodus. And what happened with Pharaoh? God told Moses, go to Pharaoh, and I want you to, you know, get him to let the people go, but I'm going to tell you what, he's not going to let the people go. God's already predicting how it's going to turn out. And he goes to Pharaoh and he begins to perform miracles. And what does it say? Before it ever says that God hardens his heart, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And as he continued to harden it and harden it, then God hardened it for him. This is what we call, you know, a judicial hardening. But as I was studying, I read that the word for harden in the Hebrew, it means to strengthen or encourage. So in other words, it wasn't like God was going in there and saying, I really hate Pharaoh and I'm going to do something to him. I'm going to make him, he would be willing to repent, but I'm going to make him not repent. No, it means God just strengthened him to do that which he already wanted to do. He just strengthened his resolve. God wanted and used Pharaoh to display his judgment. He knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to ever trust in him. He knew Pharaoh was going to turn against him. But you know what? By God using that and displaying his glory, what happened? That even after 40 years, the children of Israel had been out. Man, the people kind of knew what was going on. Hey, y'all, the Jewish people, y'all's God's pretty bad. You know, I heard what he did in Egypt. And so it was a chance for God to glorify himself and open the way for the children of Israel. God did encourage or strengthen or harden his heart. But Pharaoh did first. I want to give you an example of how that works. You can take two substances outside in this West Texas weather we have. It's very nice today, but it's normally very hot, you know, and dry. You can take wax out there, and you can take clay. You got the sun, same sun beating down on them, but to the clay, it hardens it. To the wax, it softens it. So are our hearts before God. God's love is the same upon both. But if our heart is like wax, if we're willing to come clean with God, if we're willing to allow him to break us, it becomes wax. It melts before him. He changes us. But if our hearts are hardened, if we say, I'm going to resist, I'm going to turn away from you, I'm going to do my own thing, our hearts become hardened and hardened and hardened. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed it say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So this is basically the unbeliever's response to Paul. Why is God doing all this stuff? You know, who's resisted him? He's going to do what he wants to do anyway. It's kind of like the fatalistic view. But he's saying, hey, God can choose to make vessels for honor and dishonor. God can choose to do what he wants. God can choose to use Pharaoh in that way. Why? Because Pharaoh's put himself in his position. You know, God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign to give us a choice. But you know what? When we choose against his will, then he has complete sovereignty to allow us to pay the consequences for that. We still have a part to play. And as I was reading this and struggling over these verses and thinking, man, you know, what about these people who are vessels of dishonor? Is there anything that can be done? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 say this. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So there's hope. So if you're a vessel of dishonor, they say, I don't really want to be a vessel of dishonor. In other words, in the vernacular, vessels of honor were those used to serve the food. Vessels of dishonor, things to spit in, bedpans, things of that nature. And he's saying, I don't want to be that anymore. I don't want the filth of the world to overwhelm me anymore. I want God to use me. Instead of just fighting against God, ask God to cleanse you. It says that therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, well, how do you cleanse yourself? By opening the door and allowing God to come clean house. By allowing his spirit to make you anew. That you'd be a new creation. That all things will be passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's awesome. So there's always hope. So even when we come to a passage that seems dark and say, man, what's going on here? There's still hope. Even as the fact as we continue to go through Romans, we're going to see that God's rejection of Israel is not total. In fact, he's going to keep a remnant. God is using it. In fact, in the end times, he's going to raise them up once again. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called out of the, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So again, we see God's sovereignty here, that in the end, there's only going to be two types of vessels. There's going to be those vessels that were of honor and those vessels of dishonor. And as we've just seen, those vessels of dishonor, by the power of the Lord, by the cleansing of his spirit, can become vessels of honor. And so he's saying those vessels of wrath, same as the vessels of dishonor. He's basically saying God is sovereign. He's just to judge these. Why? Because these are unbelievers. And look, it says here in verse 22, that he endured with much long suffering. Endured with much long suffering. In other words, God was continually reaching out to these vessels of dishonor. As you look at the nation of Israel, who much of this is in context of them, God was continually sending prophets over and over to them, reaching them, saying, turn around. Jesus was crying over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets. How many times I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But what happened? You were not willing. You weren't willing. And so God is saying he endured with much long suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 says, you know, God is not, you know, slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but he's long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But in the end, ultimately, they're going to show the wrath of God. And God is perfectly just in that because they've chosen the other way. But in contrast to this, in verse 23, it says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. I don't know about you, but if I have a choice between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, I want to make room for mercy. I want to be a vessel of mercy. That's the vessel of honor. Those who receive Jesus Christ receive mercy, and they're able to go to God in their time of need. They will receive that glory and honor. So, and he continues on in verse 24 that it's not only the Jews also, but also the Gentiles, that God is bringing others into the fold. So both types of vessels are there in both the Jewish and the Gentile backgrounds, because God is going to bring people out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And I read another little quote about this, about vessels or of honor, dishonor, trying to get it in your head. Think of, you go to your house today and you turn on the tap, you know, and don't drink this water because this is Midland. You know, don't drink that water. But you need to do something with that water. And you go and you put your cup underneath that. Imagine that tap is God's love. And you put your cup under there. It's overflowing. But imagine that's a vessel of honor. But a vessel of dishonor, you stick your cup under there upside down. And you stick it under there, and I'm not getting anything. And God says, turn it over. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it my way. And God endures that with long suffering. But you're a vessel who's not useful. You're not being filled with God's love. You're not even making yourself just that one little thing of turning it over as God calls to you. So many people say, well, God doesn't love me. I don't feel God's love. God doesn't. Have you turned your cup over? Have you allowed God to cleanse you? Have you allowed God's love to come into you? Well, no, I'm going to do it this way. Well, it doesn't work that way. That God has a specific way of doing things. And the trouble with Israel and the trouble with man is that we want to do it our way. I want God to come to me on my terms. Well, it's not going to work. You got to come to God because he's already come once in the form of Jesus Christ. And the next time he comes, it's going to be for judgment. And we don't want that. Verse 25. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, then there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we will have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So this speaks of God, and had prophetically speaking, was going to bring in a nation who weren't his, a people who weren't his, speaking he was going to bring in the Gentiles. And yet in the midst of all this, in the midst of the nation of Israel as a whole really rejecting the Messiah, God said, I'm still going to have a remnant. I'm still going to fulfill my promise. All right, so that's God's sovereignty. Real quickly, we're going to look at the last four verses. Man's responsibility. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I will lay in Zion a stumbling, a stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So it just kind of brings us back around. The problem with Israel and the problem with man in general is that he seeks to do his own thing. Instead of living by faith, instead of trusting what God has said, what God has revealed, he says, I'm going to do it my own way. You know, I can't remember exactly how that one goes, but the guy says, you know, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. It matters not how straight the gate nor narrow the way. That's blasphemy. It's directly going against what God has said, but that in general is man's way. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. You know, it's the American dream. I want to be my own boss so no one can tell me what to do. I want to work from home so I don't ever have to listen to, you know, him yelling at me. That's the heart of man. And all of us, we see it in our children. They want to do their own thing. But it's saying that's not what happened. You know, the nation of Israel, they thought they could do it by the works of the law. They thought that's how they were going to attain righteousness. But they didn't attain it. But it says the Gentiles did. Why? Because they just trusted God. They trusted God. The unbelieving man basically rejects the only one who can save and then complains because he's a vessel of wrath. It says there's one. This one was given, this stumbling stone of a rock of offense. Jesus Christ, a crucified Messiah, was a stumbling block to the self-righteous people. Our Messiah needs to be a ruler, a conqueror. He needs to free us from Rome. But God said that's not what you need. God said you need a loving Savior who would die in your place. So as we wrap up, the gist of this is basically don't reject God's love. Don't reject God's mercy. Don't leave your cup upside down. Turn it over. Because though there is a sovereign judgment coming, God makes you a way of escape for anyone who would trust in his son. But Israel as a whole had missed the blessing. They'd missed the salvation God had provided for them because they thought that they were good enough, because they can trust in their works or who they were or whatever else. But in reality, for every single person that comes before God, they have to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we just praise you for your graciousness toward us. We know, Lord, that all of us have just been vessels of dishonor. Lord, that we were born as vessels of dishonor, Lord, but you say that in a great house that there are vessels of honor and dishonor. We know that you've taken us even in this world, and you've made us vessels of honor. And we thank you, Lord, that you say that there's a day is coming when you're going to take us home to be with you. That, Lord Jesus, even now, you just are preparing a place for us. Lord, I pray for my heart and the heart of all of us here that you would just give us that genuine burden for the lost, that grief that they're not saved. And Lord, just show us your word. And Lord, I know that you can speak to us through your word, so I pray that as we go forth this week, as we open up our hearts and our word before you, Lord, that you would just speak into our spirits, to our souls, Lord, that you begin to show us your word and just move us along. Help us in that relationship with you, that though we know we're going to heaven, we wouldn't go alone. Lord, that we'd seek to reach out to as many as we can before we leave this place. Just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Change my heart.
Lord, we just pray that, Lord, that you would change our hearts. Lord, just pray over this fellowship, this congregation that you brought together, Lord. Pray for my own heart, that you would just give us hearts to reach the lost. Lord, I pray, Father, even let's go forth this week and to the school, and Lord, I pray that you would just give me a love for those kids, and I would reach them for you, Lord. And pray for Bill and Dottie at Pyote, Lord, and our ministry that we're going to start at Pyote, that you would just help us to reach those kids, Lord, for you. And Lord, in everyone's lives here today, whether it be work or friends or family, that you begin to open those opportunities, Lord, that you begin to open those doors that we might reach people for you, Lord Jesus. And we know that you haven't left us orphans. You haven't left us and expect us to do this work on our own, but you've empowered us by your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you would cleanse us anew today, that you continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might have the Holy Spirit flowing as torrents of living water out of us, that we might have that power and that desire and that love for the lost. We know that only you can produce that, only you can sustain it. So we just offer ourselves up as vessels of honor that you might use us. We just turn our cup over, Lord, and ask that you would fill it. Lord, that we might be like David and our cup would overflow. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand